Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me in this early hour of Sunday morning to attend our Sunday school class. You know, there's many names for this show. We sometimes call it Your Life is Worth Living. Other times we call it the School of Sheen. Other times it's the Bishop Sheen Hour. But I like to call this Sunday school. And so thank you for joining me for our lessons today. We're going to start off our hour with Bishop Sheen giving, I want to say, one of his thank you speeches. And when Bishop Sheen received the Emmy Award back in the early 50s for being the outstanding television personality, and he beat Lucille Ball, Milton Berle, many of the famous actors that we know, they were all nominated, but that year Archbishop Sheen won the Emmy for the most outstanding personality. And at the time, he was Bishop Sheen. And so, again, 30 million people tuning in each week to watch and listen to his program. And so he thanked his four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And, you know, Milton Berle, of course, thanked his writers, but they weren't as good as Bishop Sheen. So anyway, so we're going to share that address with you this morning, and then we'll turn to the catechism, and we're going to learn our faith, and we're going to study together lesson number 13, and it is entitled Christ in the Creed. And so we are going to learn a lot in this hour. And so I would encourage you now to sit back and relax and enjoy this reflection from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Friends, I received a very interesting letter this week from Massachusetts. It seems as if this particular individual was stopping in an inn in the Berkshires, wanted to hear me on Tuesday night. And he went into the parlor of this inn, and Milton Berle was on. I still belong to the tradition, there was no room in the inn. He seemed rather a determined individual, so he went into the bar where there was a much bigger crowd, and they were listening to me. And the talk was on alcoholism. I probably have been in more bars and have done less drinking than any man in the United States. As we promised you, tonight our subject is to be our four writers. And speaking of writers, great credit must be given to comedians. Have you ever noticed that at the end of a program, like Milton Berle, Red Skelton, and Goebel, and others, Gary Moore, that they always will flash the names of their writers? In other words, these men very humbly are saying, I'm saying something very funny, but it was written by these individuals. Have you ever seen a telecast by a politician? And after the telecast, did you ever see the ghostwriter's name? Think of all the people today that are writing books. They sign their names. You look in the preface. I'm reading a ghostwritten book at the present time. And I look for the name of the ghostwriter in the preface. Not there. So I want to be honest with you and give you the names of my four writers. But first of all, let me give them to you in terms of their profession. The first one is a collector of internal revenue. The second one is a reporter. The third is a physician. And the fourth is an official in a fish company. Should I say, spell it that way? But at any rate, that's what he is. Now, those are my four writers. As you see, they come from various careers and categories of life. They actually never write anything I say, because nothing that I say is written. I merely think about it, do considerable research, pray over it, meditate over it. And then the night before, I give it once in French and once in Italian. Little rehearsals to myself, and then you get it in English. Or is it English? Now the names of them. Here are the names of the four writers. The first, the collector of internal revenue, is Matthew. The reporter is Mark. The physician is Luke. And the fisherman is John. They wrote very early. For example, Matthew wrote the gospel in Aramaic around the year 42, and then in Greek around the year 50. And Mark wrote between 50 and 63. And Luke wrote between 60 and 63. And John wrote about the year 100. And they wrote to different audiences. What they write will be very different, first of all, because when light reflects on a certain substance, it depends upon the nature of the substance, how the light is drawn forth. So too, an inspiration comes to these men. They react according to their individuality. And in addition to that, they talk to different audiences. For example, the gospel of each will vary, because Matthew was writing to the Jews. Mark was writing to the Romans. Luke was writing to the Gentiles in general, but in particular the Greeks. And John was writing to all Christians. Now a word about each. And first, a word about our collector of internal revenue. His name was Matthew. And I should not say that he was a collector of internal revenue. He was a collector of infernal revenue. The reason was, he was a quisling. He was a very disloyal citizen. Because he was collecting taxes for the conqueror of the country, namely the Romans. He was therefore very much like, for example, a Pole who today might collect taxes from the Poles for the Soviets. You can imagine, therefore, how much he was hated. And he had his tax office at Capernaum, the main road between Damascus and the Mediterranean. Naturally, when this very disloyal, unpatriotic individual collecting taxes, our blessed Lord called him, said, Matthew, follow me. And he became an apostle, and he completely changed. And it's interesting that when he wrote his gospel, you still see the tax collector. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if tax collectors would treat us as we do when we shave? Stop when they get to the skin, huh? Someone said it's very hard to keep the government and a wife these days. Well, when Matthew began writing his gospel, naturally, you have continuous references to money. For example, he uses the word tribute, piece of money, and talent, words that are not found in any other gospel. No one else speaks of gold, silver, and brass. Matthew, he was used to count. Now, Matthew wrote for the Jews. And when he became an apostle, he began to discover the Old Testament, which he never knew was a quisling. And 129 distinct times, Matthew goes back to the Old Testament, turns over the pages of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micaiah, David, and all the other prophets, and the law. He sums them all up, referring to the life of Christ, saying, these are the prophecies that are announcing the Messiah, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, he piles up such a cumulative evidence of the prehistory of Christ that he affirms that he is the Son of the living God. And this man, who before was a quisling, who had no respect at all for the great traditions of his country, who had never paid any attention or heed to the great oracles and prophecies of the Old Testament, now becomes a great lover of tradition and history. He becomes a great patriot because he found his God. And that brings us now to our second writer, Mark. Mark lived in Jerusalem. His mother was apparently very well-to-do, and it was to her house that Peter went after he was released from prison. Mark was a reporter. He was not an apostle. Mark really had a terrific nose for news. And believe me, he would put many of our reporters to shame, Mark. Because let me tell you how anxious Mark was to get news. When our blessed Lord was arrested in the garden, the apostles fled. Not the reporter. He was there. He had to hurry out to get the news. And all he had on him, he was in such a hurry for the morning edition. All he had on him was a sheet. Can you imagine Walter Winchell going out in a sheet to get news? Well, Mark went out in a sheet at night, and he was so anxious to report what was happening that he followed along our blessed Lord as he was being arrested by the Roman soldiers. And finally, one of the Roman soldiers spied this reporter walking alongside of him, and he grabbed Mark, pulled off the sheet, and Mark ran naked into the night. And that love of reporting continued all through his life, and he became the reporter for Peter. So that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. That is one of the reasons why you find so many details in the Gospel of Mark. Naturally, a fisherman is always watching a cork in the water. Therefore, he has a tremendous capacity for detail. Well, everything that was in the Gospel of Mark, Peter told Mark. He wrote it down. Hence, you will find, for example, six instances where our blessed Lord looked with a certain kind of look on individuals. He also numbers the people that sat down on the grass. Mark was the one who noticed that our Lord was asleep in the head of the boat with his head on the pillow. And we also know that he was reporting for Peter because he's the one that tells the story about how our Lord cured Peter's mother-in-law, who was very sick. I wonder if Peter was grateful for that miracle. I believe he was grateful, because otherwise Peter would not have told Mark. And another proof that what he wrote came from Peter is the fact that Peter, in his humility, had Mark leave out everything that was favorable to him. For example, there in the visit to Caesarea Philippi, there's no instance of Peter being called the rock. Mark puts in the rebuke of our blessed Lord to Peter, who tempted him from the cross. You will also find Mark saying that when our blessed Lord came to the garden, he found that he had three apostles asleep, and he spoke to Peter, saying, "Simon, sleepest thou?" Mark is the one who tells the story of the denial of Peter. All things that would prejudice Peter, Peter in his humility told Mark. Is it any wonder, then, that this great reporter, who had such a fondness for detail and accuracy, and who went to Rome and was there in Rome the same time that Peter was there, and wrote for the Romans, is it any wonder that he should sort of emphasize for the Romans the great power of Christ? Because that was what appealed to the Roman people, power. Through this narration of power, the reporter would bring out the idea, that same idea of Matthew, that he was Christ, the Son of the living God. Fitting too it is that this reporter, who paid so much attention to detail, should today have as his burial ground that great cathedral so rich in architectural detail, St. Mark of Venice. And that brings us to our third writer, Luke. Luke was a physician. Luke was a Gentile. He was raised in Antioch in Greek civilization. We know that he was a physician, first of all, because Paul calls him my most beloved physician. And we know, too, from the writings. This is very interesting, that you can pick out from the writings of Luke. He also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Certain Greek words which would indicate that the story were written by a physician. For example, when our blessed Lord said it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, all the other evangelists have the Greek word rhopis, which means a sewing needle. But what kind of a needle do you think Luke has in his gospel? Baloney. A surgical needle. The physician is coming out. He distinguishes between two kinds of leprosy. Out of the six miracles that he narrates, five of the miracles have to do with healing. Mark in his gospel tells of a woman who was suffering from an issue of blood for 12 years. And Mark said she had spent all of her money on the physicians and was no better but worse. Luke softens that a bit. Luke says she could not be helped. In other words, she was beyond medical power. But he was not going to allow Mark to say that about the doctor. And Mark wrote for the Gentiles, and particularly the Greeks. Now, naturally, if Mark was writing for the Romans, who understood power, so Luke is writing now for the Greeks, who are the people of universalism. That is to say, they loved all humanity. But when Alexander conquered the Persians, was he who said that God is the common father of all men. And Luke, therefore, transcends all nationality in his gospel. You will find that he's the one, for example, that tells the story of the visit of the Magi. They were peoples of another land. He is also the one who tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He narrates the incident of Zacchaeus, the publican, and the Gentile publican who came into a great spiritual inheritance. He is the one, too, in his love of universalism, who shows that Christ is the great healer, the healer of all men. And he's the only one of the evangelists who quotes Isaiah about the healing mission of Christ. And he is the only one who says of our blessed Lord that he said, preach and heal. He, too, is the one in his love of universalism, in order to appeal to the Greeks, who emphasized, for example, the fact that women were important in the great economy of Christianity. And 43 times the word woman is used by Luke. Almost every woman of the New Testament gospel stories is to be found in Luke. He is the one, too, who appeals to sinners, mentions the term 16 times more than any of the other evangelists, because the one of whom he was speaking and writing, Christ, the Son of the living God, was the Savior and Redeemer of all men. And it is particularly interesting. It is indeed impressive that St. Luke, who was a physician, who therefore was skilled in obstetrics, who knew all of the facts of life and death, that he who might be the only one of all of the evangelists who might be expected to deny one of the fundamental facts of Christianity, yet is the one man who affirms it above all the others, namely the virgin birth. Finally, we come to the last and the greatest of them all, John. John the Eagle. John, the young man, was impetuous, rather egotistic. more bent on seeking first place, certainly, than Peter. Probably his love of primacy came in part from the fact that his father was richer than the other fishermen because his father had servants, and the fact that his mother Salome had some money because she distributed her substance. And then in addition to that, Salome was related to the Blessed Mother, so John had pretty good connections, being a cousin of our Lord. So it was very natural for a young man of this kind to push himself a bit forward. And hence you always find John in the early part of the story of the Gospels asserting himself. One day he's in a quarrel as to who would be the first of the apostles. And our Blessed Lord had to put a child in the midst of them. On another occasion, it's John who was rather intolerant because there was an exorcist who drove out a devil in the name of our Lord. John felt that power belonged to him and the other apostles, but didn't want anyone else to do these spiritual works. And then, typical too of John, when our Blessed Lord passed through the city of Capernaum, on his last trip through it, the city refused to receive him. And John asked our Blessed Lord to rain down fire from heaven and destroy the city. And our Blessed Lord called him and his brother Boanerges sons of thunder. Interesting, wasn't it not, that the son of thunder wanted to send down lightning? And then finally something happens. Our Blessed Lord is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, about to be crucified, and John has his mother, because of the influence, the fact that she was a relative, go to our Blessed Lord and say, ask our Blessed Lord if her two boys, James and John, could have places, one at the right side and the other at the left of our Lord when he came into the kingdom. He was a real politician, that woman. And our Blessed Lord said to John, can you drink the cup which I am to drink, namely the cup of passion and the cup of suffering? And when our Blessed Lord asked John that particular question, the mirror in which John reflected himself was broken. The son of Zebedee died. Our Blessed Lord was saying to John, John, you are seeking glory. You want a crown. I give you a cross. John, I am telling you that you are all right in asking to be near me, but I am telling you that the only condition by which you can come close to me is by undergoing a cross and a crucifixion just as I am doing. And at that moment, John changed. And is it any wonder then that John, who had written the Apocalypse, John who lived to be an old man after having been exiled in the 14th year of the reign of the Emperor Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, is it any wonder that John, who now looking over Christianity spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, seeing that the Gospels had been spread throughout the then known world, seeing also that the apostles, all the epistles of Paul had been written and read, and the great Christian tradition and the sayings of the Savior had spread like a prairie fire from Galatia to Ephesus and Ephesus to Corinth and Corinth on to Rome. Is it any wonder that this man, when he sat down in the fullness of his old age to write the Gospel, should affirm what was already in the other three, should affirm the great Christian tradition that Christ is the Son of God, and should do it out of the crises of his own life? So you find that when John begins to write his gospel, he divides it into two parts. And in the first part of the gospel of John, you have the manifestation of the glory of Christ, as John depicts the seven miracles, each of which reveal him to be the Son of God. Here is power, but a power that is not accepted by people. John then comes to the second part, after quoting a prophecy of Isaiah. And in the second part, our Blessed Lord now speaks only to his apostles, and our Lord speaks of his glory. A new kind of glory, and the glory of which our Blessed Lord spoke was his cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. John was now seeing that the crisis of his own life was the crisis of the life of Christ. That this cross of his was the supreme manifestation of his love and was his glory and would be purchased eternally free human nature through his resurrection. And John understood that gospel so very well that he concludes his own story by saying that he stood at the foot of the cross. And one wonders, as John stood at the foot of the cross, he did not look up at the right and left side and see there the places that he had asked for from his blessed Savior, occupied by thieves. And so John, looking back now, concludes his gospel speaking of all that love that he had known by leaning on the Master's breast. If I had written all that the Savior had done, the world would not be large enough to contain the books thereof. These are my writers. They can be yours.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR, this edition of Sunday School with Bishop Sheen. And so now we're going to turn to our catechism lesson, and Bishop Sheen will instruct us on Christ in the Creed, his birth. Please enjoy.
Peace be to you. These next few lessons will be treating the Creed. It is to be noted that the Creed almost summarizes a life. How quickly it passes over the public life of our Lord. He was born, he suffered, he was buried, he rose, and then he sat at the right hand of the Father in glory. This is destined to be the summary of every human life. Note, too, how it was divided, the life of our Lord. 30 years obeying, 3 years teaching, 3 hours redeeming. First, we begin with his birth. Caesar Augustus, the master bookkeeper of the world, was seated at his desk at the Tiber in Rome, and before him was a map. Was labeled Orbis Terrarum Imperium Romanum. Because he was master of the world, he was going to take a census of the world, for all the civilized nations of the world were subject to Rome. There was only one capital in the world, that was Rome, and there was only one official language, Latin, and there was one ruler, Caesar. So to every outpost, to every satrap, to every governor, the order went out. Every Roman must be enrolled in his own city. On the fringe of the empire, in the little village of Nazareth, soldiers tacked up on the wall the order for all citizens to register in the towns of their family origins. Joseph, a carpenter, a very obscure descendant of the great King David, was obliged by that very fact to register in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. And in accordance with the edict, Mary and Joseph set out from the village of Nazareth for the village of Bethlehem, which lies about 5 miles on the other side of Jerusalem, that is to say, after they had made the journey from Nazareth. 500 years earlier, it had been prophesied by the great prophet Micaiah that our blessed Lord would be born in the city of Bethlehem. He dies in the great city of Jerusalem, that the ignominy of his crucifixion may be known to all, but the glory of his birth is hidden in the least of the cities. Mary is now with child, waiting birth, and Joseph is full of expectancy as he enters the city of his own family. He searched for a place where he to whom heaven and earth belonged might be born. Could it be that the Creator would not find room in his own creation? Certainly, thought Joseph, that there would be room in the village inn. There was room for the rich, there was room for those who were clothed in soft garments, there was room for everyone who had a tip to give to the innkeeper. But when finally the scrolls of history are completed down to the last words of time, the saddest lines of all will be, "There was no room in the inn." No room in the inn, but there was room in a stable. The inn is the gathering place of public opinion, the focal point of the world's moods, the rendezvous of the worldly, the rallying place of the popular and the successful. But there's no room in the place where the world gathers. The stable. Ah, that is a place for outcasts, the ignored and the forgotten. The world might have expected the Son of God to be born in an inn. A stable would certainly be the last place in the world where one would look for him. The lesson is, divinity is always where you least expect to find it. So the Son of God, made man, is invited to enter into his own world through a back door. Exiled from the earth, he's born under the earth. But the stable was a cave. He was the first caveman of recorded history. And there he shook the earth to its very foundations. And because he's born in a cave, all who wish to see him must bend, must stoop. And the stoop is the mark of humility. The proud refuse to stoop. Therefore, they miss divinity. Those, however, who are willing to bend their egos and go into that cave find that they are not in a cave at all, but they are in a universe where sits a babe on his mother's lap, the babe who made the world. Shepherds and wise men came to visit him. Shepherds, they who know they know nothing. Wise men, they who know they do not know everything. Never the man with one book. Never the man who thinks that he knows. Time passes, and then there comes the flight into Egypt, after which our blessed Lord is brought back by his mother and foster father to Nazareth, which was to be his hometown, where he was to spend his time until he began his public life. Seemed like a very long preparation. One wonders why it was so long. Practically 30 years for 3 years ministry. One can only guess. This is our guess. The reason might very well be that he waited until the human nature which he had assumed had grown in age to a full perfection, so that he might offer a perfect sacrifice to his heavenly Father. Does not the farmer wait until the wheat is ripe before cutting it and subjecting it to the mill? So he would wait until his human nature had reached its most perfect proportions and its peak of loveliness before surrendering it to the hammer of the crucifiers and the sickle of those who would cut down the living bread of heaven. The newborn lamb was never offered in sacrifice by the Jews, nor is the first blush of the rose cut to pay tribute to a friend. Each thing has its hour of perfection. Since he was the lamb that could set the hour for his own sacrifice, since he was the rose that could choose the moment of its own cutting, he waited patiently, humbly, obediently, while he grew in age and grace and wisdom before God and man. Then he would say, "This is your hour." Thus the choicest wheat and the reddest wine would become the worthiest elements of sacrifice. That perhaps is why he waited. We've already said something about his temptation, namely the reversal of the temptation of Adam and Eve. Satan, you will recall, tried three shortcuts. He solicited our blessed Lord to forego the cross, to give people bread, to work some kind of wonders. Oh, to do anything except treat with human guilt and sin. Then after the temptation, as our Lord begins his public life, he goes beyond the Jordan. There John the Baptist is preaching. It was about the season of the Passover. Now the Passover, you will recall, takes its name from the fact that when the Jews were in bondage in Egypt, in order to release the Jews, God punished the Egyptians. They were to lose their firstborn. But in order that the destroying angel would not touch the firstborn of the Jews, the Jews were asked to sacrifice a lamb and to sprinkle the blood of the lamb above the doorpost, not on the earth where it could be trampled upon. The destroying angel, seeing that blood as a promise and sign of redemption from slavery, would pass over that house. The sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb became known as the Passover. The Jews continue to offer the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb at the season of Passover. And in the course of centuries, hundreds of thousands of lambs must have been sacrificed. Remember that even before Moses, Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he loaded his son Isaac with wood and told him to carry the wood, which was preparatory and necessary for the sacrifice, up the mountain. It was the symbol of God the Father offering his son, as Isaac was the only son of Abraham. So our Lord, the Son of the Heavenly Father. When finally Abraham and Isaac got to the top of the mountain, Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb? What are we going to sacrifice?" God provided a substitute for Isaac. That too typified the fact that our blessed Lord would in some way substitute himself for our sins. But the point is that Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "My son, God will see to it that there is a lamb to be sacrificed. Deus providebit, God will provide a lamb." With this memory of the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac, with a memory of the Passover season and all of the lambs that had been sacrificed, the Jews were now at this Passover season going up to Jerusalem. Every family was to have its own Paschal lamb. One can therefore imagine the banks of the Jordan almost being white with the fleece of the lambs that were being brought up to the city in order to be sacrificed. The Jews understood the meaning. It was a recall and a memory of how they were rescued from political slavery. And they were also told by the prophets that it was to be a symbol of being rescued from spiritual slavery. In fact, their prophet Isaiah had told them that when the true Lamb of God would come, that he would be a man. Isaiah had written, "And God laid on his shoulders our guilt, the guilt of us all." A victim? Yes, he himself bows to the stroke. No words come from him. Now, as John the Baptist was preaching, he sees all of these lambs before him, but he also sees our blessed Lord in the crowd. And looking over all of these lambs that were only types and symbols of the lamb that was to come, the lamb that God would provide, the lamb who would take away the guilt of us all, John the Baptist let his voice ring out. And pointing to our blessed Lord, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world." All through the centuries, those words of and that inquiry of Isaac had been repeated, "Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb?" John the Baptist gives the answer. "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb was the sacrifice. And Christ would be the sacrifice. Notice John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. He was not the people's lamb, nor the lamb of the Jews, nor the lamb of any human owner, but the Lamb of God. And when the time came for that lamb to be sacrificed, he would not be a victim of those who were stronger than himself, but rather he would be fulfilling his own willing duty of love for sinners. It was not man who offered this sacrifice, although it was man who slew the victim. It would be God himself. Thus, at the very beginning of the public life of our Lord, we have a foretelling of the sacrifice. The cross is no afterthought in the life of our Lord. John the Evangelist in the Apocalypse speaks of the Lamb slain in sacrifice ever since the world was made, or even before the world was made. This means that the Lamb was slain, as it were, by divine decree from all eternity, though the temporal fulfillment of that sacrifice would only be on the hill of Calvary. If we had time to go into every single detail of the life of our blessed Lord, we would see how the cross was dominant in everything that he said and did. And yet the cross is not final. Our Lord never once spoke of the cross without speaking also of the resurrection. Taking one other incident, in a very long conversation our blessed Lord had one night with Nicodemus, our Lord told him that he did not know as much about the Mosaic law as he thought. Then telling Nicodemus that he was not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God, he said, "What will you make of it if you see the Son of Man ascending to the place where he was before?" In other words, in heaven. He came down from heaven to this world. Our blessed Lord then used a figure that was very well known to Nicodemus and to the Jews. What our Lord said that night to Nicodemus was this: "And this Son of Man must be lifted up in the wilderness, so that those who believe in him may not perish, but have everlasting life, as the serpent was lifted up by Moses." What did our Lord mean by that, the serpent lifted up by Moses? If you go back to the book of Numbers, you will see there that when the people rebelled against God in the desert, they were punished with a plague of fiery serpents. Many of them lost their lives. Moses was then told by God to make a brazen serpent. That is to say, a serpent of brass. And set it up in the crotch of a tree. Then God told Moses that everyone who would look at that serpent of brass in the crotch of that tree would be healed of the bite of the poisonous serpent. Now, certainly there was nothing in a poisonous serpent, or rather in a serpent of brass, that could cure any of those who are suffering from the bite of a serpent. No intrinsic relationship between the two. And yet everyone who looked upon it was healed, and those who refused to look upon that serpent of brass were not healed. Now, after hundreds of years have passed, our blessed Lord comes to this earth, goes back to that symbol, and gives its real meaning. Our Lord now said, He is the serpent of brass. And just as Moses lifted up that serpent of brass on a tree, so he, our blessed Lord, will be lifted up on the tree of the cross. And all who look upon him will be saved. The connection is this. That brass serpent in the desert looked exactly like the fiery serpents that had stung the Jews. But it did not have venom inside of it. It looked as if it were poisonous, but it was not poisonous. Our blessed Lord now implied that he too would be lifted up on a tree. He would look as if he were a sinner. He would look as if he were full of the venom of guilt. Would not judges condemn him? And if he were condemned, would it not seem as if he were a sinner himself? And yet, he would be without sin. And all who would look upon him would be healed. Was the symbol to which our Lord now appealed. Once more, our Lord was saying that he was not just a teacher, but a redeemer. He was coming to redeem man in the likeness of human flesh. Teachers change men by their lives. Our blessed Lord would change men by his death. And that poison of hate and sensuality and envy, which is in the hearts of men, could not be healed simply by wild exhortations of social reform. The wages of sin is death, and therefore it was to be by death that sin would be atoned for. As in the ancient sacrifices, the fire symbolically burned up the imputed sin along with the victim, so on the cross the world's sin would be put away in Christ's suffering. For he would be upright as a priest and prostrate as a victim. If there's anything that every good teacher wants, it is a long life which will make his teaching known. Death is always a great tragedy to a teacher. When Socrates was given the hemlock juice, his message was cut off once and for all. Death was a stumbling block to Buddha, stood in the way of all of the teachings of the Eastern mystics. But here our blessed Lord was always proclaiming his death, which he takes upon himself the sins of the world, which he would appear himself as if he were a sinner. Our blessed Lord now, this night that he talks with Nicodemus, proclaimed himself the light of the world. The most astounding part of it was that he said no one would understand his teaching until after his death and resurrection. No other teacher in the world ever said that it would take a violent death to clarify his teaching. Here was a teacher who made his teaching so secondary that he could say that the only way that he would ever draw men to himself would be not by his doctrine, not by what he said, but by his crucifixion. As our blessed Lord put it, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will recognize that it is myself you look for. He did not say that it would even be by his teaching that they would understand. It would rather be by his personality that they would grasp the meaning of his coming. Only then would they know, after they had put him to death, that he spoke the truth. His death then, instead of being the last of a series of failures, would be a glorious success and the climax of his mission on earth. And that's the great difference in the statues of the pictures of Buddha and Christ, as we mentioned. Buddha's always seated, eyes closed, hands folded across his fat, sleek body, intently looking inwards. Christ is not seated on this earth. He's lifted up, he's enthroned. His person and his death are the heart and soul of his teaching. The cross and all that it implies is the very center of his life. Now what remains? Only to tell you about his cross, his death, and his burial. He sins humanity. That's why we love Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. God.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me for this informative hour on Sunday morning called the Bishop Sheen Hour, or Your Life is Worth Living. And I hope you enjoyed this session of Sunday school. Sometimes when I go to Sunday school, I'd love it, and other times I didn't want to be there. But today, I think after listening to Bishop Sheen, you're glad you came. And I'm glad you did join us this morning. And so I'll be back in 2 hours to lead everyone in prayer as we pray the Holy Rosary and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy together. I'd ask you to stay tuned for the Lutheran Hour. And, of course, after the Lutheran Hour is my good friend Pat Murphy, who will give us 90 minutes of joyful country and some beautiful meditations from Sacred Scripture. And so I'd ask you to stay tuned. I just want to give a little plug for my friend Anthony Buono, who runs a little apostolate called FultonSheen.com. And he was the one that cleaned up all these old recordings. When we received them years ago, they were staticky with crackles and pops. And through the magic of technology, he's reproduced them and made them sound great. And so I would ask you to support his little ministry. You can find him at www.fultonsheen.com. And there are well over 300 audio recordings you can download. He has the free Bishop Sheen app for your phone. And so you can carry him with you at all times. So please support him. And of course, if you need to find me, you can always find me on my website, bishopsheentoday.com. And there I have over 5 years of Bishop Sheen recordings here from this award-winning radio station, FM 98.5 CKWR. And so until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.